Today is the third Sunday in the celebration of Advent. Advent is a Christian tradition that began centuries ago in Europe, and it was initially marked as a somber time. But gradually, Christians came to view the season of Advent as a joyous time that focuses on the coming of the Christ child and all that this means to our world.
Over the next 2 weeks, we will follow the story of God and man to see why it was so important for Jesus to come to us, so we could come to him. As we do this, each Sunday, we will light another Advent candle to symbolize our journey towards Jesus, the light of the world.
Scripture for today is Matthew 2, verse 1 to 12, the visit of the wise men. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling of the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet."
"And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judea. And from them shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star would appear. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and went before them, until it came to the rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
The third candle of Advent is lit today to remind us that those who seek for Jesus will find him.
Good morning, church family.
Good
morning. Kent Madigan is my name. I'm one of the pastors here as well. I hear the chorus of coughing out there, and I join you in that. It's been quite the week of sickness for me, and so I'm very thankful to be here today. As you know, with sickness comes lack of sleep. When I lay down, I wheeze. I kind of purr like a cat, which is startling because I don't like cats, and so I wake up every once in a while thinking someone brought one of them critters into our house. Thankfully, that's not the case, though my kids would probably like that. Anyway, will you bow with me, and we'll have a word of prayer as we get started. Father in heaven, we thank you for today, and we thank you for this season that we find ourselves in, where we remember Emmanuel, God, with us. I thank you for the truth of that. I thank you for the reality of that, that you are indeed here in our midst, thanks to the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray for us who are here today and kind of barely holding it together, coughing and hacking and sneezing and going into a busy season with seeming lack of rest and so on. I pray that you would heal all of us who are suffering in that way. And I pray you'd protect those who aren't. Father, as we continue now to look into your story of your coming, and we look at the stories surrounding Christmas, and we compare it to your story, and we look at our own lives and our own stories, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be magnified and exalted, and that your story would be most evidently the best story. And that we would be drawn into you. You came to us, Lord Jesus, so that we could come to you. And we are very, very grateful. Father, I recognize this morning my weakness in every way, shape, and form. And I'm so grateful that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. And so because of that, I have great faith that you'll speak to your people today in spite of frail humanity. And we look to that miracle and give you thanks in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Speaking of stories, I like to tell stories. I come from a family of storytellers. Of course, a lot of the family stories aren't all true, but they're funny. But I like stories. I like listening to stories because I think they have a way of kind of getting into you and resonating with you in a way other talks sometimes can't. And the truth is, all of our lives are telling a story. I think that's why Jesus used story so much. Because as he told stories, we could connect with the stories. And this morning, as we continue in the Advent season, I want to look at the stories we are really telling. Because the truth is, we're all telling a story. Our lives are all telling a story. Like the Biography Channel says, every life has a story. And what's interesting about the stories that we're telling is if we were to somehow become extremely famous and they were to actually do a little documentary on our life in years to come, it wouldn't be so much based on what we've said, though the odd quote or teaching might get thrown in. Most often when you reflect on a biography or somebody's story, it's about what they did and how they actually lived their lives. The curtain's really pulled back. There's no more hiding. It's what you actually did that makes the news. And so my question for us this morning is what story are our lives telling this Christmas? If they couldn't hear us sing the songs, if they couldn't hear us talk the talk, if they were just to look in and peer in on our actions and activities around the Christmas season, what story would our lives tell? To draw us into this, I want to invite you into the life and history of one of the characters surrounding Christmas. And that is who we read about this morning, King Herod. Tim, would you do me a favor and grab me some water, please? I think some of the medication I've taken is making my mouth really dry. Anyway, I want to invite you in to take a look with me at Herod's life. The one who, at the time of Jesus' birth, was called the King of the Jews. But as we go there, I want to go back a little bit further in the context and see the types of lifestyle and value systems and context that Herod was coming up with, what he espoused as valuable to him. I'm using the word and term Hellenism because Herod came from a Hellenistic thought and culture. Hellenism is a word derived from the Greek's traditional self-described ethnic name and was established by the German historian Johann Gustav Droysen to refer to the spreading of Greek culture over the non-Greek peoples that were conquered by Alexander the Great. Therefore, Hellenism was the dominant culture. Thank you very much, Tim. Hellenism was the dominant culture that was taking place when Herod was reigning. And it's more than just a people group. It's described through its philosophies and cultures and tenets and values, the values of Herod. And frankly, sadly, our culture still resembles the values of Herod and Hellenism in many ways today. As we look back through history and these cultural values that have gone through, and we see what they valued, you'll see many lights on your dashboard start to flash because you'll go like, that's us. Hellenism, for instance, glorifies in the centrality of man. It glories in the centrality of man, where man is esteemed to be the ultimate source of truth and authority. Sound familiar? I've had conversations with people who view themselves as the source of truth and authority. In fact, I used to frequent a cafe in Maple Ridge where I would occasionally have long discussions with a man who referred to himself as John the Atheist, kind of the antithesis of John the Baptist. And we would have these long discussions about atheism versus Christianity, and it was so frustrating because when asked where he based his foundation, he would say, on me. He was the source of truth. And so when you're trying to bring biblical perspective into that, it's hard to have that discussion. But that's the world we live in. Also in Greek Hellenism, the individual is more important than the community. And we see this in our world as well. Think of all of the bands that have broken up over creative differences and solo artists that break out from these places because they want to be known on their own. And we live in a society that really does elevate the individual over the community. Oftentimes we find our justice system frustrating because people who we think ought to be kept in jail are let out because the individual's rights trumps the rights of the community in that moment. And that we have to uphold that until such time as the laws change. But it's that kind of society where the individual, the centrality of man, is so important. For Hellenists, the human accomplishment is the goal, the centrality of man again. Accumulation of things for status and for comfort are valued above all else. And the human body is prized above almost everything. Beauty and shape and sexuality and luxury are all things that people love and honor. Just like today, we want to get, we want to accumulate, we want to get stuff. And then we look at our bodies. I know people who far bigger than health are so concerned, and they spend thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars sculpting and molding and shaping their body. And you can tell based on their mood, what their weight is on the scale, because if it's gone up, they're depressed, and if it's gone down, they're happy. So loads of money is spent to look good, because those who look good feel superior in all culture to those who aren't looking so good. I love going to parties with those people, because they never go to the table, and I got lots of room. And I'm... it's good for me. But as a result, because man is central, morality is no longer an issue, and spirituality is personalized. Because after all, I'm the source of truth and morality and spirituality and authority. Man, it's just so much like today. There was really four, if you kind of look at it quickly, four core values of Hellenism that Herod was immersed in that we could see, and those values were education, entertainment, accomplishment, and pleasure. People valued education above everything else, which sounds so familiar. In our culture, you need to get a good education. You need to get good grades, go to university, have a PhD, and lots of letters behind your name. And then those people are held in really, really, really high regard. And sometimes we listen to them talk and we go, it doesn't make much sense, but they got lots of letters behind their name, so we better listen to them. It was the case back then, and it's the case today. We have high respect for the educated. We want that for our children. In some cases, we find our value there. There are some of us in this room that find our value in our intellectual and educational capacities. For some of us, it's like, well, if we can't be named among the good-looking, at least we're not a dumb blonde or a dumb jock. It isn't nice, but it's kind of how we do things, isn't it? If we can't find our value over here, well, maybe we can find it over here. Another value was entertainment. It was huge. The theaters were massive. We're going to talk about Herod's theaters in a minute, but people love to go to plays and be entertained, just like today. We have huge TVs. I remember when a 32-inch screen TV was big. Now you're like, you can barely see that thing. But we love live theater, and we have huge places to go watch movies. I remember coming back here to the city and going to the Cineplex on High Street, and it's like reclining chairs and big screens and VIP, and like there's like pops are like this big, and there's a cup hold big enough to hold it. In Trail, we had this like little tiny theater where like 25 people could sit, and they get movies 6 months later. They'll be enjoying Star Wars in February. But they would love to go to places where the stories were told and they would unfold. They loved it then and we love it now. Accomplishment, again, was a high priority, power and athletics. It said that Herod had won an Olympic wreath in javelin at some point in his young life. And that alone would have given him status that I'm sure, even in some of our minds today, we go, that is impressive. Anybody who wins an Olympic gold or an Olympic wreath, I guess, in that day, is impressive. It's amazing. Because we value winning. We value power. We value dominance in arenas of any sort. And they had the arena and the agora, and we have the same. We haven't come as far as we think culturally. The winning team, the best player, we rate them, we discuss about them, we argue over who the greatest hockey, basketball, soccer, football player, boxer, etc. of all time is, because we think it's very important. We want to see who the very best is. We value that. And therefore, even in our society, we look at people who, and we would say, man, that guy or that girl's got it all. If someone's good looking and they're well educated and they're athletic, we would go, they've got the recipe for success. It's probably like the things that people said about Brad Pitt in high school or Pastor Matthew. Man, that guy's just got everything together. But finally, the last thing they loved and valued was pleasure and possessions and luxury and sex and all of that. All things people clamored for, things that took place in their house of worship even. And really, sadly, again, it's not a lot different today. Sometimes even in the church, where people are willing to justify anything because the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are so drawing to them that they just long for them. And regardless of what you tell them, what the scriptures say, they still want to go there. Sometimes even the value of pleasure in our house of worship. Now, probably not in this church, but in every other church I've been in, people complain about different things because it doesn't suit them. They complain about the worship, and they complain about the volume, and they complain about the preaching, and they complain about the announcements, and they complain about this, that, and the other thing, on and on and on and on, because it doesn't tickle their pleasure fancy. And it's not really about the community, and it's not really about honoring Jesus. It's more about centrality of man, individual, and my own authority on the truth of how it should be. Again, it probably doesn't happen here. I haven't been here that long, but now, it should be painfully obvious, though, where our community has come from. And this should help us to understand how we got to where we are and why we value what we do. Herod was a Hellenist through and through, and his life and legacy shows this deep and emphatic value system. In fact, how Herod came to power was this. The Hellenists were in Jerusalem with all of their culture and philosophy and values, all of which were extremely contradictory to the people of God. I hope you recognize that. That when all your value is placed in the centrality of man and in entertainment and in accomplishment and in accumulation, when your value is placed in that, that's actually contrary to what the Bible you read is saying. And the people of God in the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and New Testaments, knew that. And so a group called the Maccabees revolted and overthrew the Hellenists in Israel. They wanted to live according to the Old Testament scriptures again, and I don't condone how they did this, but they took up the sword and they fought and won against the Greeks and reinstated the Jewish kings. Amazing. Incredible. Lots of history there. I don't have time to go into it all. And so it started out, they started to reestablish how God wanted things done in this place, and then one king led to another king, led to another king, fast forward 50 years later, and somewhere down the line, the story of how they got to where they were stopped getting told right. Similar to what happens in our own lives, and how important it is that we pass on the good news of Jesus to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and we help them to see how Jesus is superior, preeminent, number one in everything, because if we don't, it doesn't take long before you start to lose the next generation, which is what happens here. About 50 years after Judah Maccabee and his great family overthrew the Hellenists to restore their way of life, Alexander Yanai ascends to the throne in the line of his forefathers,
Unfortunately, Alexandria and I was a Hellenist. He bought into the whole thing. He was like, I've got money and power and fame and I look good in the mirror and all of this. And he thought, I like that. I want more of that. Give me more of that. And this, of course, causes a big problem amongst the people. And at least two groups emerged at this time for your New Testament study. This is important. One group said, no way. This cannot happen. Our forefathers went to war over this kind of stuff. We will not have any of this. We don't care who you are. If you're a Hellenist, we will take up the sword against you. Whether you're Greek or Jew or whoever you are going down. And so they picked up the sword to fight, and they became called the Zealots. That's where the Zealots come from in your New Testament. The other group said this, if we remain faithful to Scripture, if we live honorable lives before God, if we just trust God of the Bible and do exactly what he says, he will send the Messiah and then we will get back what is ours in that way, a peaceful revolution through obedience to the Scriptures. And they were called Pharisees. Interesting, the Pharisees had a very noble start, though they kind of had a crummy finish. So these two groups that we see in the New Testament emerge, one take by the sword, one take by the law, and you see this fight and religion thing start to come out in the Scriptures. There's a third group that isn't mentioned in the text of Scripture, the Essenes, and they went to the desert and wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, and so they kind of did the flight thing at that time. Now, at the same time, Rome also comes on the scene complicating matters significantly. There was great turmoil surrounding Alexandria and I's death. Upon his death, his wife takes over until she gets sick, and then her son kills her in an attempt to stop his brother from taking the throne, and that leads to a civil war and the loss of power in amongst these people that the Maccabees had worked so hard to establish. So now the Romans are there, and they see this civil war breaking out, and they don't want that. They can't have that, and so they appoint Antipater the Idumean over the Jewish territory. They don't want this kind of chaos, so they put a hard-nosed leader to rule them all. They're bent on ruling the world, so they just get rid of all Jewish rule. Long story short, Antipater the Idumean is Herod the Great's dad. Herod the Great, like, what a handle, right? Who are you? Kent the Great. How are you? Right? Just shows you that kind of mentality. But Antipater appoints Herod over Galilee, where with incredible bloodshed and brutality, he occupied and ran quite successfully the territory. After Antipater was poisoned, Herod rushed off to Rome with a big bag full of money to see if Mark Antony would appoint him king of the Jews, and he does. So Herod is reigning with Hellenistic values, with much bloodshed. He's ascended the throne to be and is called the king of the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth. And Herod is this amazingly brutal and yet incredibly ambitious king who leads with these Hellenistic values. The story of how he got to the throne is incredible. It'll take hours for us to fully talk about, but now this he's there, and he got there by making good alliances, strong alliances, and killing a lot of people. But as a result of this, he was also an incredibly insecure king, and for good reason. He had enemies, real threats to his kingdom all around him, not least of which was Egypt to the south, being ruled by Cleopatra, who had this kind of love affair thing going with the Caesar in Rome. And Cleopatra didn't really like Herod, and Herod needed Caesar to like him, and if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So he's got this thing going on there, and he's not sure who to trust and who he can go to. And as a result, he killed everybody. Anybody he thought could be in his way. He killed his brothers. He killed his own sons. He killed his wives. Even his most beloved wife, Miriam, who was a Jewish girl that he married because he actually loved and adored her. But also because he thought he'd win favor with the Jews because she was from the Maccabees. But he thought that she was going to overthrow him, so he had her killed. And you could just see this would be a brilliant movie. Like, there's action and intrigue and romance and something for everybody. At one point, he even put on the rack 50 of his house servants because he was so paranoid, and he was having them stretched out until their joints started to come apart. And what he was doing is he was making them confess who were the conspirators in the kingdom. And there weren't any that they were aware of, but they just started calling out names because they didn't want to be under the pressure of being stretched on the rack anymore. And so anybody whose name got called out got wiped out by Herod. Paranoid guy. And maybe this is why when they found out about the new king of the Jews being born in Bethlehem, the text said he was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Who is going to get it next? And you can see as the text rolls out that Herod's paranoia results in the death of many young children under the age of 2. Further to this, Herod was dependent on Rome for arms and support, and in order to keep this, he built a harbor for the Romans at Caesarea. And this was the biggest harbor at that time, and it was man-made. Herod did some incredible, incredible building programs. One thing he did have going for him was he was personally owned the spice trade in that region, making him already very rich and powerful. He had lots and lots of money. And this is another reason he built the harbor. The trade route went through his territory, and this way he could control that trade route and knew that if it helped the particular economic interests of the Romans, then the Romans would be sure to send Herod's soldiers. On the outgoing ships would be spices, on the incoming ships would be soldiers to protect Herod's interests. It's said that he made Jerusalem into one of the most beautiful cities in the world, with the exception of Rome. And he went at it like a Hellenist. He built an arena that archaeologists figure will seat nearly 200,000 people. That's a big arena. A theater that would seat 4,500 people. All of a sudden, this room feels small. He was the king with the bling. He rebuilt the temple and restored it to the most excellent grandeur. And he built palaces, 7 palaces with hot and cold running water, cisterns, the whole bit. He had all of this, the palace in Jerusalem, the palace in Jericho, Masada, which many of you may be familiar with. And then the one that's important to this discussion, he had one called the Herodian. Again, Herod the Great with the Herodian, a magnificent palace. He was into him big time. Now, the Herodian is about 3 miles from Bethlehem. And the Herodian was built in 3 phases, with the lower part being a massive, massive swimming pool. It included a massive swimming pool, so big that there was an island in the middle of it. That's a big pool. Where Herod would often go and have political and military-type discussions so no one could hear them. On the bottom part as well, where the pool was a colonnade and courtyards, and it was absolutely huge. The second level included a half-mile parade ground that could have been used for horse races or human races, or some say that it was just in preparation for Herod's funeral, for the ancients believed that Herod was buried in the Herodian, though they never actually found his body. Now, the top was where the living quarters would be in the palace. It was the palace, if you will, and what's interesting about this is that a large portion of the Herodian was man-made, and they moved tons and tons and tons of dirt to make the Herodian what it was, what Herod wanted it to be, so people could marvel at his glory. They literally moved a mountain. And another interesting note was the Jews were so impressed with this that the quote can be found saying that Herod had such vision that he could move mountains. Now, this would have been quite a deal, but you might remember another impressive figure saying similar things. I understand that the Herodian can be seen from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus said, "If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains." Almost certainly the disciples, knowing about this amazing feat of Herod's, would have caught Jesus' drift. Like, if you think Herod is impressive, you should check out the Jesus kingdom, because he used manpower and years and shovels and everything, and with faith the size of a mustard seed, you can trample that kingdom. By now, we should be getting the picture that Herod is a mighty, impressive guy and is living like a king, a fairly insecure king, but a king all the same. We should also be getting the picture that the Herodian was a palace for a king, and that this Herodian, this man-made mountain, is dominating the skyline, overshadowing Bethlehem, where in a manger, a cave most likely, we really sanitize the manger scene. If you start to look at it historically, it's not that picture of a nice wood thing where there's fresh hay and a nice little thing there and cattle lowing and the baby not crying, which is weird. But it's in the song and all the kids sing it, so it's cute. Most likely it was a cave that had several feet of dung that covered the floor where there would have been soot from the fires of the shepherds who'd been there before, and it would have reeked like animals. And into that place comes God to us, to be with us. It's curious to me that all the makings of a grand entering for what we think of a real king were there. And yet Jesus is born in a dark, stinking cave to two poor, seemingly insignificant parents amidst scandal. And I hope you're getting the immense difference between Herod and Jesus and how overshadowed and how backwards this all was. That the Herodian dominated the skyline and how Mary and Joseph would have likely walked right by it en route to give birth to the Savior of the world. And I hope you get the political nightmare it was when the Magi came and said, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews?" I want to show you something else. Back in Genesis 25, a Bedouin woman growing twins inside of her is in so much pain, she inquires of God. They're just wrestling in there. They're just kicking like crazy, and she is in pain. "God, what is going on?" And God answers her, "There are two nations growing inside of you, and the younger will rule the older, Esau and Jacob. Israel out of Jacob, and Edom out of Esau, later to be called Idumea." Numbers 24, Balaam wants to curse, but the curse won't come. Instead, a blessing and a prophecy, a star will come out of Jacob, and Edom will be conquered. Obadiah 1, Esau will be like straw, and Jacob like a fire, and the house of Esau will be consumed. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau a stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And there in Bethlehem, the greatest descendant of Esau to ever live reigns in the opulent Herodian, while at the same time the greatest descendant of Jacob to ever be born arrives in squalor. It would have been hard to guess at that moment that the house of Jacob would overcome the house of Esau like a flame, but that is exactly what happened in that moment. It's interesting, though. You could see the two tales, the two stories of Christmas that are being told here, can't you? One of wealth and power and pleasure and education and grandeur, and one of a baby born in a manger. And I guess what I find interesting is I wonder in reality, even as Christians, to which story we better relate to. Which story are we really telling? Which story are we really buying into in this season? What does our life story really speak about? If you were to take away this, the things that were said in services, if you were to take away the songs that are sung, and if you were just to look at your life this Christmas season, and if they were to tell that story in years to come based on your actions and what you spent the majority of your time doing, what story is your life telling? The story most often told at Christmas in our society, in the way people live, really is the story of Herod. King Herod seems to be dominating. It's all about what you've got or what you're getting. And the whole of Christmas, the way we do it, smacks of Herod with all its commercialization and materialism. And I can't help but wonder why, church family, why don't we tell the better story? Because at Christmas, we can tell the other story with our lives. We can tell the story of Jesus Christ, the story that has lasted, the story that set a blaze of fire that burnt up all of Edom, the story that is conquering and thrilling and wonderful today, the story that will last, the story of Jesus Christ, who Isaiah calls the Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's our story. In a world that is looking to education for wonderful counsel, and they're sometimes educated beyond their intelligence, and yet they're looking for all that they can get out of this, and we're going, we know the way. His name is Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
He's the wonderful counselor. In a world that is looking for power, in a world that is looking for dominance, in a world that will trample one another all over. And I mean, you look at the news today, and all it is power play after power play after power play, and you wonder, when's it ever going to end? And I say, you got to look to the Almighty God. His name is Jesus. That's the better story.
Amen.
For a world that is looking for a father figure, and so many in this room nurse the father wound because he wasn't there for you who you wanted him to be. And you know what a father should be like because there is a real father that we all can look to. And there's a world crying out to know that they are loved and accepted and are embraced and wanted. And you have the better story. His name is Jesus. In a world that is looking for peace in every corner of the globe, you have the better story. He's the Prince of Peace, and his name is Jesus. All that is left of Herod is ruins because the star of Jacob has risen like a fire and has destroyed that way of life. Yet it's still luring, and many, even us as Christians in this room, lean toward Herod, especially at Christmas. So many of us would have stopped at the Herodian to look for the king because we're bent that way, but the way of life was in the manger. The way of life comes not from taking, but from giving, not from grasping for power, but from resting in the one with all the power. You live in a world where Herod is still the king. And too often that is the story that we tell. However, I want you to know this, that every turn, every time anybody leans into the Herod story, anytime anyone leans into their value and tries to find their hope in Herod the king, they lose every time because the fire to Jacob consumes the stubble of Edom, which is what that story is. So this Christmas, church family, let's live the better story. Let's be a people who, when we are on the move and when we're in with other people and we're talking about things and we see people drifting toward King Herod's story, let's be bold enough to proclaim the better truth, shall we? Let's let the light of Jesus so shine in us that we understand that he came to us so that we could come to him so that we'd never have to lean into that fading kingdom again. That we could be established with the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose name is Jesus. Let it be, church. Let it be. I'm going to pray, and then I'll invite the worship team to come up. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we're so inundated with the culture in which we've grown up in. And sometimes it's hard to see the forest for the trees. Yet in a world that is dominated by the values of Herod, we have such opportunity to stand in contrast. Wonderful, glorious contrast, to tell the story with our lives, with our actions and with our words, of the good news of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, the Everlasting Father, the Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. Oh God, this world is longing for your story to be told and told and received and live, because that's where the glorious hope is found. God, may we repent of living like Herod, and may our stories be full of the grace and glory of Jesus Christ as we reflect it all to you. In your name we pray. Amen.